Please turn in your copies of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 21, be the source of our study this evening. Be reading from verse 33 to the end of the chapter. In Luke 12:48, the Lord Jesus said, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." This is a challenge, but a reality is the truth that whenever there's a privilege given or a commission issued, there's an obligation and commitment engendered by that. Last Wednesday, two young men in a Cessna 150 strayed into restricted airspace in Washington, D.C. It forced the evacuation of the Congress building, the Supreme Court, and the White House. One of the young men was a licensed pilot. He had a private pilot license, and the license issued him the privilege of operating an aircraft. But it should have been in accordance with knowledge and in keeping with the rules. Apparently, they had discussed their plans to fly from Pennsylvania's Smoketown Airport to a fly-in in Lumberton, North Carolina, a path that took them right into the Washington Metropolitan Air Defense Identification Zone, ADIZ for short, which is 3 miles short of the Capitol. Well, apparently, despite all the press and instruction these men had received, one was a student pilot, the other had his license, they strayed not once but twice into this airspace. It turned and left the airspace and returned. Two F-16s were dispatched and dropped flare warnings in the path of the airplane in an attempt to divert it. Eventually, the airplane was escorted by a Black Hawk helicopter to Frederick Municipal Airport, where the airplane was landed, and the Secret Service took these young men into handcuffs and detained them for questioning. The airplane was sniffed by dogs for bombs and such things as that, and later into a hangar for a closer examination, lest these men be covering up some story. But the people that knew them said they should have known better. What were they thinking? Well, this evening we're looking at a parable which deals with a group of people who should have known better. They had in their possession the Word of God, and yet when the time came for the Messiah to come on the scene, not only did they reject him, but they treated him with abuse and violence and had him put to death. And I'm talking, of course, about the Jewish leadership to whom this parable is directed. And how sad to think that these Jewish leaders had neglected their fiduciary responsibility to know the Word of God and to give an account to the Lord himself. It's a sin of rebellion and of mutiny, really, in the spiritual realm. How tragic to have been given such a great privilege and a worthwhile labor, only to have it corrupted by greed, pride, or even scandalous rebellion. May God grant us to see our own privileges this evening and the responsibilities that go with it, and to ponder our own faithfulness to our obligations within his kingdom. Let's ask his presence with us as we consider his word this evening. Our Heavenly Father, how prone we are to wander, how weak we feel. Even I myself feel weak and unable to give due credit to your word, to faithfully expound it fully. There's so much richness, so much depth to your word, and I feel I only scratch the surface. But I pray, Lord, that you would take up where I lack, that your Holy Spirit would use my words and use his influence in our hearts to bring conviction and purpose to our lives. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand your word, understand what the Lord Jesus was saying, that we might take it into our own hearts, appropriate it for our own lives, and apply it well to our own setting. Oh, we ask this mercy of you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look then at Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 33. This follows on the heels of the parable about the two sons, one who claimed he would go to work in the vineyard, but didn't, the other who refused to go, but later repented and went. And we covered that parable earlier. Here another parable, says Jesus in verse 33. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, which this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. By way of introduction, the parable, as usual, is something drawn from the common life in the land of Palestine at the time of Christ. Very often, there would be those who were the landowners. They had the possession of the property, and they would set it up. They would put the hedge for defense. They would set up the rows of the vines. Out in Elk Grove, where I live, there's some very huge vineyards. It's enormous. They cover, I don't know how many acres, but it's pretty amazing to look down those straight vineyards and see all the rows of grapevines that have been set up. Well, back then they would probably not have something of that magnitude, but it would be large enough to where they themselves would not be capable within their family of farming the whole thing. So they would hire tenants or vine dressers to work the land. So they would provide for the circumstances of the vineyard. They would erect a tower for defense to guard against those who would steal the fruit, to watch for animals that might come and damage the crops. They would also prepare a wine press to take the wine out of the grapes. Usually they'd carve it out and then they'd stamp on it with their feet back then. And so that it became, in effect, a sharecropping operation. The vine dressers were given the freedom to live off of the vineyard in exchange for the work that they did. But at the proper time, when the landowner came back, they would give him his appropriate share, as was agreed upon. But also we need to remember what a parable is about. A parable is a comparison, an earthly illustration of a heavenly truth or principle. For example, a child may not understand the complex issues, so the parents will provide simpler illustrations that conform to their experience. And so God has to give us something within our experience to help explain that which is heavenly. We might tell a child that when a person dies, his body is like a vacant house, and the child can relate to that. They may not understand about the spirit going to be with God and the body remaining. In the same way, Jesus here describes mysterious realities by the means of a parable. He's the master of this method and gives to those of faith a handle on some lofty subjects that are difficult to understand. He also gives to those who doubt a measure of conviction that their danger may be apparent. But parables are not the same as allegories. In an allegory, every feature or detail of the story somehow corresponds with something else. And we need to be careful not to go too far with any of the parables, but rather just look for the main point. There may be allegorical elements within a parable, but we shouldn't treat the whole that way. Chrysostom said, "It's not right to search curiously or word by word into all things in a parable. But when we have learned the object for which it was composed, we are to reap this and not busy ourselves about anything further." From verse 45 in this parable, we can see the object of Christ telling this parable, can't we? Verse 45, it says, "When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them." So Christ was using this vehicle, this means, to address the situation of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. These were the rulers, the teachers of Israel, and they were charged with the instruction of the people and the oversight of the Old Covenant worship. And we see in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 20, verse 9, where it says that the Pharisees clearly saw that the parable was spoken against them, that it was in effort to convict them of fault, to show their errors. So that is the object of this parable, and we'll see how Christ does this in his masterful way. But we mustn't go too far into this parable before we discuss our proper understanding of what is meant by the kingdom of heaven, because that is a key element in here when he says in verse 43, "I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, my Father's kingdom, these are all synonymous with the same concept. In the United States, we don't have kingdoms. We might talk about the animal kingdom or the plant kingdom, or if you're from Disneyland, the magic kingdom. But, you know, we have maybe an aversion as Americans, independent-minded sort of people, to kingdoms and kings and royalty. And even in the United Kingdom, very seldom do they say the kingdom. They say UK. And you're just supposed to know that means United Kingdom. The queen that they have really doesn't have an active role in government anymore. And so we can see that people shy away from the idea of the kingdoms, and yet it's an essential element to our faith and our Christian religion. When we think of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, it has both an abstract meaning as well as a concrete one. In the abstract, we think of a kingdom as the realm of rule, or the time of the king's rule, or the authority of the king's rule. We see in Ephesians 1 that Christ's kingdom is derived from God. It was given to him by God the Father. He rules. He has authority. It has been granted to him. We might talk about historically, during the rule or the kingdom of so-and-so, which would mean of the period of time in which he had authority, which he was the king and he ruled. So that would be the abstract meaning. And we know that from Matthew 28 that all authority has been, in heaven and on earth, has been given to him by the Father. He has the authority. He rules. The Lord is the Lord for that reason. But it also has, in addition to the abstract meaning, a concrete meaning. And when we talk about a kingdom in the concrete, we usually talk about boundaries and territories, the scope or the area over which the king rules. Now, in speaking of the kingdom of God's reign right now, we could say that his present rule is within the hearts of his believing saints, even though he has authority over the unbelieving world as well. So this is the kingdom of God's reign. It is his divine kingly authority given by the Father to the Son. It's not derived in the abstract from this world at all. Hence, Christ would say to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." It doesn't come from other lineage, descended from another king, and that's why he rules, or it was given to him by man. But rather, God the Father appointed him ruler over all. "My kingdom is not of this world." It is in accordance with divine purposes. The kingdom of men, on the other hand, is in opposition to God. But in the end, as we see in Revelation, the kingdom of men and of the world will become the kingdom of the Lord. There will be a concrete fulfillment of the reality of God's rule, the kingdom of heaven, will come to earth. It will be everlasting. But we must note also that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, has a soteriological element. That means it deals with the saving of people. God sets up his kingdom, the kingdom of God, because it's his purpose to redeem men and deliver them from the powers of evil. God has a purpose in his kingdom to triumph over evil and to rescue his people from evil. But it's also a dynamic thing. The kingdom is dynamic. It's not merely abstract. It actually takes a place in time and space, as our brother Ernie would preach. It has a present and a future concrete meaning. It's dynamic in that sense. In the present age, the kingdom of God is actively invading and conquering the kingdom of Satan. Each soul added by saving grace pushes forward a new frontier into the realm of the evil one, into enemy territory. And one day, at the end of the present age, the kingdom will be fully manifest and expressed in the concrete establishment of his rule in the new heavens and the new earth. It will have a concrete fulfillment. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." What are we asking for? Well, we're asking for both the present and the future elements of this invasion, if you will. We want God's kingdom manifest in our own lives and in the present age, but also the coming age when he will come to rule on earth in power and in glory. We anticipate his consummate expression of his reign later. While the kingdom has already come into the history through the person and work of Jesus Christ, it will be manifest in glory at the end of the age. Well, the kingdom in its present activity, though, is subtle and mysterious. Christ would, in his parable, say the kingdom of heaven is like yeast, or it's like the wind, or it's like the sower who scattered the seed. It's very subtle, and it comes in humility without earthly wisdom. It's surprising. You know, the Jews were expecting the Messiah to come in with power, with an army, like the second coming. The first coming, the gentle coming of the Son of God, was not anticipated. They missed it. But there will come a day when all eyes shall see him, and he'll come in glory with his angels. The kingdom of the realm of God's divine rule, then, is what we're talking about. Where one can, is now one where, in present time and space, we can partake of the blessing and the protection of the sovereign deity. It has, for us, both present and future aspects as well. We can now, as believers in Jesus Christ, enter into the kingdom and possess its privileges. But there's also a future redemptive blessing at the end of the age. When Christ comes in his glory, Satan will be destroyed. It will be the end of his kingdom. The kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of God and of his Christ, and we will dwell with him and reign with him forever and ever. The dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible to reign with him in glory. We also need to distinguish that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is neither equivalent to the church or the Jewish nation. There is an inseparable relationship between them and the kingdom, however. The kingdom was offered to Israel, who, because of their previous covenantal relationship to God, were considered sons of the kingdom, as the Lord would say in Matthew 8:12. They had an expectation. They were given the kingdom. They had the offer of an eternal relationship with God. But as the kingdom of Christ became more fully manifest, we see that the kingdom offer comes now individually to people rather than to families or nations. Thus, the kingdom, if you will, creates the church and now works through the church. The church is the fellowship of men who have accepted his offer of the kingdom, submitted to its rule, and have entered into its blessings. So the keys of the kingdom under the old covenant were given to this Jewish nation through the scriptures and the oracles of God. Sadly, though, the scribes and the priests obscured it, misunderstood it, put layers of interpretation on top of it, and made it very difficult for the common person to understand it. In fact, they created a gulf between the leaders and the people. There was a high-handedness, and they regarded the people as the rabble, and they knew nothing, you know, and they were the keepers of the truth. And so when Christ came, who was not part of their group, their elite status came to the ground and they rejected him. He was not part of their club, if you will. They rejected their Messiah and sought a righteousness of works rather than through faith. So we see in this parable this evening the consequence of this corruption, the consequence of voiding their responsibility. The kingdom would now be taken from their hands, would go beyond the bounds of Israel and be given to nations that would bring forth good fruit. So then let's look at this parable of the Lord Jesus. The outline of our examination will follow this, these 3 points. First, we'll go over the vineyard parable and the prophetic meaning of the parable as explained by Christ. And lastly, we'll take up some applications for us. First of all, then, let's look at the vineyard parable. And first of all, he describes the circumstances of the story. And that's in verse 33. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country." This is not uncommon. He had land. He wanted it worked. He was expecting a profit from the land. He hired some people to do it, left it in their care, gave them their job. Barnes notes here that this description denotes in general that God has taken proper care of his vineyard, that is, his people. But beyond that, we cannot affirm that these circumstances, that is, the building of the tower, etc., mean any particular thing with regard to Israel. But rather, for he has not told us that they do. And where he has not explained them, we have no right to attempt it. So he's saying, let's not get too detailed about what does the tower mean, what does the wine press mean, what does the hedge mean, and all those things. In general, it shows that God has provided Israel, the Old Covenant community, with all they really needed to know to please God and to enter into a covenant relationship with him, to understand salvation by faith alone, and to live in a way that would set them apart from the other nations who did not have the revelation. Secondly, he goes into the charge. He gave them the circumstances of the story, and now the charge. It's time for the fruits to be gathered. Verse 34. "Then when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive his fruit." They're coming to collect the fruit, to make wine out of it, to do what they're supposed to do with these grapes. "The vine dressers were given the privilege of working the vineyard and living from its substance, and were to pay the rent for their labor. And of those who enjoy church privileges, God also looks for fruit accordingly. At the proper time, notice, he sent to these vine dressers. Not in advance. He didn't ask them to give money in advance to have the privilege of working the vineyard. He wasn't unreasonable. He allowed them to work the land, live off the land, and collect what was due to the landowner. But he graciously gives this after time for growth and grace. And the Lord sent reminders to the Jews through his servants, the prophets, didn't he? The vine dressers were only to return to the owner some of what he had provided them. And even so, those who enjoy kingdom privileges in this life are not asked to provide the impossible, but to give out of the gifts that God has provided to them. So this is as it should be. This is a normal circumstance. You've got the leasers and the landowner, and he comes to collect the lease payment. It should not have gone too hard at that point. They would have just collected it and here it is and we're all happy. But that's not the way the story goes. Sadly, there's a conflict, and that's the next part of the story. Verse 35. "And the vine dressers," note, didn't receive the servants, but took his servants, "beat one, killed one, and stoned another." You would have think that the landowner at this point would come in with the police, or send a warrant, you know, to evict these tenants. But no, he's very patient. He sent other servants, more than the first. It could be translated greater than the first, maybe of higher rank or more importance. But they did likewise to them. And then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And of course, we can see the obvious parallels between this description and what happened to Christ, right? God sent his son, and he was rejected, he was cast out, he was crucified outside of Jerusalem. God's servants are often reproached, though, by the unbeliever and by the religious hypocrite. Turn to Acts 7 and hear the description of Stephen the martyr. Acts 7, starting at verse 51. Acts 7, 51. This is Stephen speaking to the religious leaders. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now became the betrayers and murderers." They killed, or who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So here he confronts them with the very elements of this parable. They received the oracles of God. They've not kept it. And when the time came, they were just like their forefathers. They rejected the Holy One, even as foretold. But notice the long-suffering of God illustrated in this parable. The landowner is truly slow to anger, even in the parable that psalm that was read by Pastor Chuck earlier. Slow to anger, gracious. Or in Jonah, we saw it there too. He said, "I knew you were a God who was slow to anger. That's why I didn't want to go and preach." Quick to forgive and slow to anger. He knew that God might relent and spare these people of Nineveh. Same here in this parable. The landowner is truly slow to anger. Repeatedly entreats the husbandmen, these vine dressers, to act properly and reasonably. It's only reasonable. You've been given the privilege of working the vineyard. I'm just asking for what we agreed to. But they don't. Instead of responding properly to his just request and his righteous demand upon them, these wicked tenants behave wickedly and scandalously. Consider also in this parable the violence of those who have charge of this vineyard. There were beatings, there were killings, and there were stonings. It's as if at first these men sought to just discourage the servants. Let's beat them up and send them away. Maybe they won't come back again, and we can just collect all the wealth for ourselves. That didn't work. So then they try to just get rid of them, and then they try legal means. No, let's find an accusation against them, and then we can have them stoned, and then we can keep the vineyard for ourselves and all of its fruit. The parable in Mark and Luke that parallels this one have different circumstances, but the substance is the same. The servants of the landowner were abused by the husbandmen, the vine dressers, the tenants, and they were sent away empty-handed or killed. And in all the circumstances where the Lord employed this parable, they avoided paying what was due. So the Jews abused the prophets and apostles. Some they afflicted, some they killed without pretense of justice, and others they killed legally and claimed to be serving God by killing the prophet. In Jeremiah 26:11, it says, "The priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, 'This man,'" speaking of Jeremiah, "'deserves to die. For he has prophesied against this city, and you have heard it with your ears.'" See, now they wanted to have a legal way to get rid of Jeremiah. Well, it seems that that's what's hinted at by our Lord in this parable. Notice that God is represented by the owner in this parable. And he is sending his own son to the husbandman with a prospect of respect that was not unreasonable, but surely shows a gracious forbearance with these wicked men who have behaved so poorly already. It is a testimony to their abject corruption that leads these men to come up with their foolish reasoning. They suppose that eliminating the heir entitles them to the estate. The Lord came to his own, but they, except for a few, received him not, as it says in John. Children, let's say someone borrows Dad's car for a while, and Dad comes back looking for his car one day, and they won't give it back. He makes phone calls. He sends letters to them, saying, "I really need my car back. It's time to get my car back." Do you think it would be reasonable for them to come and kill you so that they could keep your father's car? Would that be a reasonable expectation? Of course not. That's foolish. It's unreasonable. It's wicked. It's perverse reasoning, and yet that is what is employed by the tenants in this parable. And even so, the wicked Jewish leaders think that by opposing the very Son of God, that they can keep control of the kingdom, the privilege of being God's people. So foolish, so foolish. And yet such is also the case with those who suppose they have a right to possess what God has given to them to enjoy. Beware of this attitude in ourselves, dear people. Be careful of acting like you are the owner of your life, of your faith, of your fellowship. You must always serve as grateful servants, stewards of all the privileges and treasures of the kingdom that have been put into your charge. There is no common law inheritance of the kingdom of God. There is no squatter's rights in God's kingdom. Beware of this entitlement mentality that creeps into your spiritual life. It's all a gift, and it's all of grace. But there was a consequence, wasn't there, to this attitude of these wicked tenants? At some point, Christ asked the question in verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, the one who has ownership, to whom that vineyard belongs, who hired those servants in the first place, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Well, in the version recorded in Luke, it was the Lord who both asked the question and answered it. It goes like this in verse 15 and 16 of Luke 20. So they cast him, that is the son, out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And they, when they heard it, that is the Pharisees, said, certainly not. They couldn't believe that. Well, that would mean that the Jews wouldn't be the sole recipients of the kingdom. That's right. The Jewish leaders knew that the owner of the vineyard, as exemplified in this story, had every right to dispossess these wicked men and would be fully just in executing and destroying these murderers. Yet, they were aghast at the prospect of having themselves compared to these wicked men, and even more incredulous to think that God would take away their place of spiritual privilege and responsibility. But you know, this wasn't the first time that God said something like this. He had pointed it out even earlier during one of the declension periods in the Old Covenant. In Isaiah 5, Isaiah said, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He, that is God, looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. This isn't the first time that Israel has been compared to a vineyard that was wanting. Well, this part of the parable represents the judgment of God toward the Jewish nation and its leadership. The persecuted saints understand that they need to make room for God's wrath. As Matthew Henry put it, it is a comfort to abused saints and ministers that the Lord is at hand, the judge stands before the door. When he comes, what will he do to carnal professors? What will he do to cruel persecutors? They must be called to account. They have had their day now, but he sees that his day is coming. So thus far, the parable is told, but now we go on to the meaning. And clearly, Jesus states the meaning of his parable, beginning in verse 42. The prophetic meaning of the parable. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? We just read this psalm tonight, by the way, Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He asked them the question, have you ever read that? Did it ever make you wonder, what does that mean? Here talking about the mercies of the Lord endure forever, bind the sacrifice to the altar, sanctuary of God, and all these things. And there in the middle of this psalm is this rather enigmatic statement. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Have you ever read that? If they had, they would understand who the cornerstone is. Clearly, in this example, this parable, and in this phrase, the builders are the Jewish leaders, the teachers of Israel, those given the responsibility to rule and care for the spiritual welfare of the nation of Israel. Christ, in this phrase, is the cornerstone, as is also said in Ephesians 2:20, which is set in Zion as a rock of stumbling. In Isaiah 8:13 through 15, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Jewish authorities rejected Christ. They could see his miracles. They could hear his teaching and his wisdom, but they rejected him. But marvelously, despite that, God made him to be the foundation of the Lord's house, his church. Because of their unbelief, the kingdom of God will no longer be under the stewardship of Israel, but will be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, says our Lord Jesus. The Gentile nation was to be given the stewardship of the kingdom and would become or give birth to the church, the pillar and ground of the truth, as it says in 1 Timothy 3:15. I don't believe God is finished with Israel, but from the time of Christ until this day, the kingdom is no longer her exclusive privilege. We are in the age of the Gentiles, awaiting his glorious return to usher in the eternal kingdom. Professor Gill reminds us that the gospel is a gift to any nation to whom it is given. With it comes many blessings that go beyond the elect who receive it. Such favor is a gracious benefit that ought not to be despised or approached with apathy. It is the gift to be passed. If the gift is to be passed to another nation, then much is lost. You know, and we can see areas of the world that used to be so-called Christian countries that have lapsed to a large degree. The light is under a bushel in many of these countries. Much would be lost. Think if the fruit of grace and of righteousness and of good work and gospel love, where the gospel is faithfully preached in a country, where there's freedom to worship and the word of God is spread. So the warning then is very clear. Christ is the fundamental issue of this parable and of the illustration in the cornerstone. Those who stumble over him will be broken, but those on whom he falls will be utterly crushed. From this we should understand that there is no excuse for rejecting the Son of God in his perfection, in his mercy, and in his love. You will either be broken in repentance and submission, or you will stumble over him and ultimately be crushed under the wrath of God in due season. The stone is not injured by those who stumble over him. He will endure. But the unbelief of sinners will be their ruin. What then is your position on this stone, this Son of Man, this Son of God? Do you reject him, as did these builders? Do you stumble over him? Do you find your heart laid bare before the Holy One of God? Do not delay to take him up as your foundation tonight, lest you find out on the day of your final breath that he come upon you and justly crush you because of your sin. As the Lord himself would preach, repent and believe the good news. But as we know, this prophecy was fulfilled. In AD 70, the Romans came and they burned the temple. They took away the Jewish worship. The Jews were scattered. Even the church of Jewish believers was scattered, dispersed among the nations, giving birth to many cities where the gospel went forth. New churches formed, new local assemblies. That is the reality of Christ's prophetic warning to these Jewish leaders through this parable. But what about for us? Is there any application for us in this? Well, I would suggest four applications this evening. The first goes along with my introduction, that With privilege comes responsibility. God has provided to his people all that is needed for their welfare in this life and the life to come. And it's only reasonable that the gospel should bring forth fruits of repentance, fruit of good works, fruit of godliness, fruit of gospel light to the nation and to the world. So the question we have to ask ourselves, the question you should ask, is have you made proper use of the blessings and the privileges you enjoy? You know, to get a driver's license or a private license opens up a world of some degree of freedom to drive, go places, or to fly an airplane some places. But it's a privilege that can't be taken away if you don't operate in conformity with the rules and limitations that are there. And in the same way, we need to look at what privileges do I possess as one who is called by Jesus Christ to be his servant, who acknowledges him as my Lord and my Savior. What have I been given? Do you take it for granted that you have a Bible in your own language, maybe several translations, that you can freely worship in a manner that agrees with your view and convictions, or that you are among those who have an eternal inheritance in heaven? What fruit is God asking from you? And what is his due? What's reasonable and right? What would he expect from you? Are you giving of your money? Are you giving of your time? Are you using your talents to raise a godly family, to help your church, to spread the gospel? What will you do this week in order to give to the owner of the vineyard what is rightfully his? So the first application is that with every responsibility or privilege, there is a responsibility and an expectation. So consider well what privileges you enjoy and what would the Lord require of you. To whom much is given, much is required. But the second application concerns pride and presumption, which is the great failing of the Jewish leaders. The kingdom is given to us as a stewardship, not as a possession. We are right to become members of a local church. We should. And to see to its prosperity. But it is inappropriate to treat it as if we were the owner or as one who has rights over the church. It's not Pastor so-and-so's church. It's not the only true church or our church as if we own it or made it. No, we must always regard it as God's church and the fruit of the kingdom of God. We are called as the vine dressers to serve in his vineyard, not to take possession of it. In the revelation of Christ to John, we see the churches receive warning about the quality or the lack of their fruit and see the threat of having their candlestick removed. And you look at Revelation and you look at Ephesus and Pergamum and all these other Thyatira and you say, where are those churches today? They're just a heap of ruins somewhere. Could that happen to Emmanuel Baptist Church of Sacramento? I would say so. We have no right to assume anything, to be presumptuous and prideful. We need to humble ourselves and say, Lord, use us in this place. Let us be your servants. You know, and saying that their candlestick could be removed is not saying that they had some sort of conditional salvation, that unless their works were up to snuff, they wouldn't be accepted by God. That's not what's being said. But rather, as a unit, as a gathering of saints, as a people, were they being faithful to purge the leaven from themselves, to do good works, to see themselves humbly as they ought to? It's rather a warning to churches to not be complacent, presumptuous, or possessive, as the Jewish church had been. We must regard our existence and continuation as a local church always as a mercy of God. Like the tenants, the Jewish leaders began to think the vineyard and its fruit were theirs to possess and to control. But really, the vineyard belongs to the owner. Even so, the kingdom, in whatever age or form, belongs to God, not to a pastor, to a pope, or to the people. Pastors and deacons labor as stewards of God's house, not as its owners. Children, if you drove an armored car for Wells Fargo, say you got a job driving an armored car, what, you know what they have in armored cars? They have lots of money, cash and jewels and all kinds of valuable things. You drive around with that every day and you see it every day. You get to handle it every day. And it's pretty neat. But driving an armored car for Wells Fargo for 30 years doesn't make you the owner. When the day comes and the owner says, I need the keys to the armored car, or it's time to empty the cargo, are you going to argue about that? Are you going to fight for it? Says, no, this is my car. This is my jewels. Do you see the non sequitur there? It just doesn't follow. And in the same way, to enjoy the privileges of God's house does not make you the possessor of it. It's God's house. And what a blessing to be grafted in. And he does promise us the inheritance with Christ, never apart from Christ, but with Christ. In Christ, you possess the inheritance because the inheritance belongs to him. And if you're in him, you have all things that are his. Our third application is that there is a corporate responsibility. The parable addresses the impropriety, the scandal, and the consequence of behavior of the Jewish nation as represented by its leadership. So from this, consider that God will often hold a people or a nation accountable for its sins. I think Jonah is a great example. The nation had to repent. The nation was under God's judgment and a threatening judgment, not individually, but as a nation. While by faith one may be rescued from everlasting ruin and being condemned with the majority of Adam's race, there may still be a level of accountability that you bear as an employee, as a member of a church, or a citizen of a country, or even as a member of a family. So as an employee, what are you doing to contribute to the righteousness of your company? Will God hold you accountable for the behavior of the company in so much as you can contribute to it? What about your nation? Are you a citizen of the United States? What have you done to hold back the moral decline of our nation? Have you ever written a letter to your representative? Maybe an editorial to the newspaper? Have you ever encouraged others to pray for the leadership of our country? Do you see the success of this church as part of your responsibility? Let's blame it on the elders, the deacons. That's easy, isn't it? But what does God say? He holds us as a unit. The churches mentioned in Revelation, the leadership on occasion was chastised and convicted, but on a whole, the people, the whole church, was called to repent. The whole church. That means that people were sleeping in the back while bad things were happening in the front, and no one said anything. And what about in your family? Fathers, are you being faithful to pray with your wife and children, to lead them to the Bible, to encourage them to go to church on Sunday, to hear the word preached? Have you remembered to pray for your elders and deacons lately? There's a corporate responsibility implied by this parable that we cannot overlook. And finally, the last application is that we need to see our relationship in the parable to the owner of the vineyard and to the cornerstone rejected by the builders. How do you relate to Christ? Do you see him as the owner? Do you see God as the one who is the Lord? And I remember in my early Christian life, I would say I really struggle with making the God or Christ the Lord of my life. I was just naive. He was already the Lord. And I couldn't make him that. He already was. What I was really saying is, I'm still rebellious. That's what I was really saying. How is it with you? Do you see him as the owner of the vineyard that has every right to do with you as he chooses? And are you responding to him in a righteous manner, as these servants should have done when it came time to pay the rightful due to the owner of the vineyard. He wasn't asking the impossible. He had provided them everything. What has God provided you? How are you responding to this owner of the vineyard? God has given you your life, your breath, your possessions, your family, your citizenship, your circumstances, your health. What is it? What do you have that he hasn't given to you? And what is your attitude toward this owner, this one who created you and put you in this world to live for his glory? Do you see him as the cornerstone? Or do you want to take to yourself the privilege of the kingdom while living in rebellion to the king? Have you built your faith on the rock of Christ? Or do you find yourself stumbling over this rock in your haste to build your sandcastles in this world? Don't be complacent. Don't be indifferent. And certainly don't be hostile like these wicked servants. The Lord is gracious, like the owner in this parable. How many times have you heard the story of Jesus dying on the cross for sinners, promising forgiveness and eternal life to anyone who will trust in him? How many times? Maybe you are hostile or critical of Christianity and like to make fun of the gospel or trifle with your sin. Beware. The time of judgment will come, and you will not prevail against the judge of all the earth. But maybe you're not a pastor blaster or an open critic of Christ, but merely just someone who's hesitant, unsure, and you need encouragement. Find it here in this parable. Look at the promise. What does Jesus say? He said he will give the kingdom to another nation. This is a promise that the kingdom is not removed from humankind, never to be given. No escape, no salvation. He's not going to remove that, but rather he will give it to another nation. There may be some people of Jewish lineage here, I don't know. But for the most part, all of us are Gentiles. We've not been descended directly from Israel, or from Jacob. We have this promise that he will give it to that nation with the expectation that they will bring forth fruit. You don't have to be a Jew to be saved. You only need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for sinners and rose again for their justification and redemption. Do you believe he died for your sins? Will you take his hand this night? The Bible says he will never forsake you, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Ask him tonight to lead you into his kingdom. So this parable is a marvelous antidote to pride. It is a mirror upon our own hearts, though, brothers and sisters. We are no different than these Jewish leaders. We take the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, for granted. We may be as blasphemous as those who would name a movie the kingdom of heaven. It has nothing to do about that. And yet, God is patient. God is good. And he desires to bestow his kingdom upon his faithful children. Will you come to him? And if you are his child, then will you live for him and bring forth fruit of righteousness? He's given you all you need. He set a hedge around you. He's planted the vines. He set a watchtower. We won't go into details about what those mean, but you know what I'm saying. He's given you all you need. And he's going to bring forth the fruit in your lives. He'll bring forth a harvest. Use it to his glory. Give him his share. Give him his due. It's only right. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, you taught us to pray. And you said, pray then this way, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.